The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
To be turning to Ephesians chapter 1, we'd like to continue the thoughts on the articles of faith. We've tried to lay the foundation for man's plight apart from the grace of God, the total depravity of man, the fall of Adam and original sin, and because of that truth, because of that doctrine, that man is incapable of recovering himself from the fallen condition that he's now in. He's dead in trespasses and in sin, and he is justly condemned because of his offense of the law of God. And now we get to the good news. That's the unfortunate reality of man's plight apart from God. But the gospel is the good news of salvation, and that good news started before the world began. Article of faith number 3 that we'd like to consider this morning is that we believe that God, before the foundation of the world, chose a definite number of the human race in Christ Jesus to salvation, and they, in particular, are redeemed. Now, we have two major doctrinal points in this article, one of these being unconditional election, God's choice of a people to salvation, and then that exact same definite group that he chose before the foundation of the world is the exact same definite group that will be redeemed and will be in heaven with Christ. Due to the breadth of those two thoughts, I'm just going to deal with unconditional election today, and hopefully we can come back and deal a little bit more in depth with particular redemption or limited atonement. But we want to consider election this morning, and particularly the unconditional nature of this election. So now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Election simply means a choice. We certainly understand that with the election that we have just recently survived, if you will. In this country, it was a choice. A person goes in a secret ballot, and they choose. Now it's digitized. It's not on a paper ballot anymore, but you make a choice of one person over another. That's the attitude that we need to have towards this choice as we proceed. Your choice of one person does not in any way hinder the other person. It's just a choice to, particularly in God's case, to bestow favor upon one person, and it has no effect on the person that you didn't choose. There's no objection when someone chooses, particularly a husband, chooses a bride. He chooses to bestow his love and covenant with that bride. He hasn't done any damage or harmed in any manner all the other women that he did not choose to marry. That's the picture that we have of divine election. It's God's choice to bestow good and to bestow love upon some people, but he did not, at the same time, choose to do extra bad to the other ones, if you will. He's just simply left them right where they were. And I think we understand from what we've considered last week that man's condition apart from God is he's dead in trespasses and in sin. He does not have the ability to be subject to the law of God. He's in a fallen, ruined condition, and God saw fit to love and to bestow good upon some people, and he left the other people in the fallen condition that they were in. So, election simply means a choice. And that choice occurred before the foundation of the world. So it certainly is not, as we think about unconditional election, it certainly is not based on a condition that one might meet in their lifetime, because it was done before they even had life to do that action. That's going to be emphasized in Romans chapter 9, which we'll turn to, that God saw fit to love Jacob and leave Esau where he was in his fallen condition and sin, And because he's a sinner and God hates sin, he hated Esau. But instead, he saw fit to bestow love upon Jacob. Well, when did he choose to bestow love upon Jacob? It tells us specifically in verse 11 that the children being not yet born, either having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It's not based on a work that they did in their life. Why? Because God chose before they did those works, you see. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we find, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now, keep in mind as we think about election that this is not an abstract choosing. Notice how personal it is in this verse. You know, he did choose a group that's termed in Scripture as his sheep. It's termed in Scripture as the elect. But he specifically has chosen you from the beginning. That's what this verse tells us. He looked out through all of eternity. And he looked out, I trust, if I believe that the Spirit of God is witness with my spirit that I am a son of God, I trust that he looked out throughout all of eternity and he chose to bestow good and chose to bestow love and chose to bestow favor upon me, upon David Wise. He hath chosen you from the beginning unto salvation. And election and predestination are so closely tied. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in verse 4 and he predestinated us into verse 5. But the predestination of God's predetermining of the destiny of his elect, the final destination, that's what predestination is. I hope I have enough time to deal with that at the end of this. But he predetermined the destiny of those that he chose. So he chose the people. And those that he chose, those that he loved, he predetermined their destiny. He hath chosen them to what? To salvation. So their destiny is to be saved. It is salvation. But notice how personal this language here is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He hath chosen you. I turn to this verse very often because it's so humbling to me. In Psalms chapter 8 and verse 3, when we consider the magnitude of who God is, the omnipotence of God, that he created all that we see by just speaking, that he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and he created everything that we see, and just the magnitude of the universe, and the magnitude of all the stars that are out in the universe. And when I consider the gravity of all that, verse 3, Psalms chapter 8, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained," when I consider the sovereignty of your kingship, when I consider all of the magnitude of the things that you have created, I can only imagine the magnitude of the Creator. And when I view just how big and just how majestic God is, verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" You see, that's why it's so important, as I said last week, for us to truly understand the gospel, the good news of salvation, we have to understand our fallen condition by nature. We have to understand that we are justly condemned before a holy God, and that grace is unmerited favor, and that we do not deserve what we have been given. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. Well, what we do deserve is the eternal wrath of God. That's what I deserve. And when I see my failures and my sinfulness, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But more than that, what is David that thou art mindful of me? When I view the majesty and the holiness of God, and I see the doctrine of total depravity, and I see my own failings, how is it that God can look out throughout all of eternity and see fit to love a wretch like me? That's the gospel. That's the good news of salvation. I don't deserve it. And because I don't deserve it is why this grace is so amazing. That's the gospel. Now, I'm sure you've heard the quip that ministers make about the woman who said, you know, election's not in her Bible because she tore out, you know, Ephesians chapter 1. But I want to show you that you'd have to tear out a whole lot more than just a couple verses in Ephesians, because this doctrine is interwoven into the entire Bible but particularly in the New Testament. This is not an isolated doctrine that primitive Baptists just decided to come up with. This is a Bible teaching that the Scriptures are our only rule of faith and practice, and because it's presented in the Scriptures, then we teach it and accept it and believe it. Because it's not our teaching, it's God's teaching, because this is God's Word, and it's His revelation to His people, and He taught us about it, so therefore we need to accept it and believe it. So this is not an isolated doctrine. I just want to look at a few little passages in the New Testament that Jesus taught election. This is going to be in Matthew 24, verse 22. Now, he's foretelling here the destruction of Jerusalem, and then it's kind of intermingled with him pointing toward his second coming as well. Verse 22 of Matthew 24, "Except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Verse 24, "There shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." And then in verse 31, this speaking about the second coming of Jesus, "And then shall he send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now in Luke chapter 18, this is a parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint, that there was a woman, a widow, that continually pestered this unjust judge, and because she continually pestered him, he finally gave her what she wanted. Verse 6, Luke 18, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? And I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall we find faith on the earth?" So the elect that are crying unto him, those prayers are not going unheard. They're not going in vain. There's going to come a time where he shall avenge his own elect. But we understand the teaching in the New Testament, particularly in Romans chapter 12, that vengeance is the Lord. I will repay. He's our avenger. That's why we turn the other cheek here in this world. When men revile us, why? Because he is our avenger. The Lord takes vengeance. We do not take vengeance. So you'll notice Jesus' own teaching. Jesus believed in election, and he believed about his own elect. And it's very prevalent in the New Testament too. Think about Romans chapter 8, verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" They're a good picture of justification. We see our own fallen condition and our own just condemnation before God. But now, after we have been, as it says in verse 30, we've been called justified and glorified. After we've been justified, now, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The charges, the offenses, in God's eyes, have been removed. Why? Because it's God that justifieth. So we see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. We see it in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11. We see it in Colossians 3, "Therefore as the elect of God, put on therefore bowels of mercy." And he goes on there, as the elect of God. I want to turn to this one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." He says, "I have confidence that God chose you." This is the same group of people that he says that God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. It's the same group of people that he's talking to. And why was Paul confident that they were among God's elect? "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Why did he have a belief that they were among God's elect? Notice in verse 5, "For our gospel came unto you not in word only, but in power and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." You accepted the gospel. You believed the gospel. And when we think that man cannot do good by nature, that he cannot be subject to the law of God, when we see someone exhibiting a belief in the gospel, that's evidence that the Spirit of God already resides in their heart. And the only people that have the Spirit of God residing in their heart are the elect that God chose before the foundation of the world. So Paul says, "I have a confident persuasion of your election of God because of your belief of the gospel that came unto you, not just in power, but in much assurance." And then this was also a strong evidence of their election because of their turning from their wicked ways and turning from idols. Verse 9, "They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God because of your belief of the gospel, and then you putting the gospel into practice, turning from all of these idolatrous graven images that you're worshiping. Because of this evidence that I've seen in your life, I have confidence in your election. I have confidence that God chose you to salvation from before the beginning of the world. We see the same language in Peter's writings. So these are all references to the Pauline epistles, the epistles that Paul penned. But Peter taught the same thing. So this wasn't just Paul's teaching that he tried to impart onto the church. We see the same concept taught in Peter's teachings and also in the Apostle John's teachings. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's look at the audience that he's addressing here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And as we're flipping a little bit to the right, we'll find in the 5th chapter, 13th verse, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, so doth Marcus, my son. So he's referencing a church here, a church at Babylon, apparently, that is also among God's elect. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he instructs the church to add to their faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Now, just as Paul witnessed the belief of the gospel of the church at Thessalonica, he saw them turning from idols to serve the living God. He says, if you add to your faith virtue, if you exhibit virtuousness in your life, and you exhibit knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness, and you exhibit love in your life, you will make your calling and election sure. Well, your election and your calling certainly doesn't need to be made sure before God. The foundation of God standeth sure. Why? The Lord knoweth those that are His. Your election doesn't need to be made sure before Him. It does need to be ratified in your own heart with justification by faith. But I think principally what he's talking about here is justification by works. Because when we see someone exhibiting temperance and patience, temperance is a fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Godliness is a fruit of the Spirit. When we see people exhibiting this, we can make the same confident assertion that Paul made, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You see? You can make your calling and election sure to your peers around you. And when they see, you'll notice in verse 8, it says that you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when these people see the fruit that you're bearing in your life, these fruits of the Spirit, then you can make your calling and election sure to the people around you. And then the people that see that, they can make the same confident assertion that Paul made at the Thessalonican church, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And then in 2 John, the Epistle of John, the second Epistle of John, he introduces this book, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. And then in the 13th verse, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Now, he could be talking about a literal elect lady, a lady in the church that has, again, exhibited these fruits in her life, and he's confident of her election of God. Or he could be talking about using this terminology to refer to the church as a whole. And then the elect sister could be another lady, another sister in Christ that has exhibited this election in her life, or it could be referring to a sister church, if you will. But regardless, the Apostle John here taught election as well. I present those verses for the purpose of saying that this is not an isolated doctrine. It's a prevalent doctrine in the New Testament, and it's also the principle is delivered in the Old Testament because of God's choice of Israel. And we'll look at some verses that hopefully bring that out a little bit later. Now, we want to point out the basis of God's election. As we consider the doctrines of grace, again, the TULIP doctrine, total depravity, the U there is unconditional election. The scriptures teach election, and if you've ever had discussions with people of another order about this, after you present what I've presented, that it is not an isolated doctrine, that is clearly taught in the scriptures, the people that begrudgingly say that it is in the Bible, the majority of them will say, well, God knew the people that would choose him before the foundation of the world, and he chose those that would choose him. Note, that is a conditional election. God made a choice because you would make a choice. God made a choice because you would perform an action. It is contingent upon you meeting a condition. So that is a conditional election. Well, we hold to an unconditional election. That means there is no condition placed on God's choice. Simply put, there is no condition or action or work of man that is necessary for God to bestow favor and to bestow love upon those that he chose. So in Psalms chapter 14, we clearly find the outcome of a conditional election. If that is the case, that God looked out throughout all of eternity and through his omniscience and his foreknowledge, knew those who would meet a condition in the future, this is the result of that conditional election. Psalms 14 and verse 1, you'll remember these verses from when we looked at the depravity of man. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have all done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked out from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So again, as we consider this, let's make sure we have the right perspective. The right perspective is that all of mankind is fallen in sin. All of mankind is justly condemned before God. And it's important as we talk about God's choice of a people. God would be just if he chose no one. God would be just if he chose a definite group that is less than the whole, which the Bible teaches, which are denoted as the elect, because those are the ones that he chose. And God also would have been righteous if he chose everyone. The scriptures don't teach that, but he would have had the right to do that. God is sovereign, and he has the right to choose as many or as little or none as he wanted. Think about in our judicial system, just for us to have a little bit of a frame of reference. In our judicial system, someone has been justly condemned. They've been found guilty, and then sentencing is left up to the judge. Okay? He has the right. He has the legal right to punish them to life in prison, if you will. He has the right to impose that penalty upon them. He is under no obligation to a person that has been justly condemned by the judicial system and found guilty by a jury of his peers. He is under no obligation to show any leniency to that person. Why? Because they're guilty. But the judge might choose to show gracious favor upon that person and bestow a penalty that is less than they deserve. Now, if a judge did that and he chose to impart the full sentence to one person, but he chose to impart a lesser sentence, yea, even pardon someone else, to bestow good upon someone and to leave the other one to the just recompense of their guilty actions, would anyone look at that judge and say, that is an unfair, unrighteous judge? Because he was lenient to one person and he left the other one to fulfill the full punishment of what they deserved. Of course not. No one would have an objection to a judge who has the authority to make that decision to leave the other one to the punishment of their guilty crime and to bestow good and to bestow favor upon someone else. People would not have that objection to a judge, but yet man wants to shake his fist at the sovereign God of this universe because we're all guilty before God and in nothing more than his grace and his mercy saw fit to bestow good upon a number that is less than the whole. When all of us were condemned and justly deserving of the full punishment of God's law, that someone would see that judge as righteous, but yet would shake their fist at the sovereign God of this universe? Absolutely not. God is just in all of his dealings. And understand, again, the correct perspective. God, as a righteous judge, would be fully just and holy if he left every single person to the just penalty of their crimes. And that's what's under consideration here. Because he looked out to see if there was anybody that was going to do good, if there was anybody that was going to choose him, and there wasn't anybody. There was nobody. Conditional election leaves quite an echo in heaven. There's nobody there. There's nobody there. Because no one would meet that condition. But God chose the people to salvation unconditionally. Not based on a condition that one would meet, but by nothing more than his love and his purpose and his grace. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 as we have this account, this New Testament account of God's sovereign choice to bestow favor upon Jacob and to leave Esau in the wicked, fallen condition that he was in. Verse 12, Romans chapter 9, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, simply put, God can't love everyone and hate Esau. It just doesn't work like that. And a lot of people that want to view God as a benevolent grandfather who loves everyone and wants everyone to come sit on his lap, and what do you want me to give you? Like the Santa Claus figure. What do you want me to give you for Christmas? That person would be gracious to everyone. Well, God is a God of grace, but he's also a God of justice. And for those that have offended his law, they will enact the punishment of God that is revealed in Scripture as a consuming fire. So some people can't wrap their head around that God can't love everyone. So the idea is that he loved Esau less. Well, let's see where this is quoted from in the Old Testament. This is in Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou now loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom said, Edom is a reference to Esau, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Now, does that sound like a group of people that God loved just a little bit notched below Jacob? He says, you're going to build something up and I'm going to tear it down. He's antagonistic toward these people. Why? Because they're sinners. Because they've offended God's law, which is what we all deserve. The people against God hath indignation forever. And the gravity of that statement should be very clear. He hath indignation against them forever. This is a people that God hates. And the reason that he hates them is because they have offended his law. We deny the doctrine of double predestination, that he predestinated some group to heaven and some people to hell. When we understand the doctrine of total depravity, we understand that he has indignation apart from the intervening work of Jesus Christ, the intercessory work of Jesus Christ to reconcile us to God, all of mankind is in danger of God's indignation forever. We need to read Esau, the description of Esau, and understand that that's the condition of all of mankind, apart from the intervening grace of God. So now I'm back in Romans chapter 9. He certainly didn't love Esau less. He righteously hated Esau because of his sin and his offense of God's law. But he saw fit to bestow love and favor upon Jacob. Why? Why did he see fit to bestow love and favor upon Jacob? Verse 11. You notice 11 is a parenthetical statement that explains verse 13. Why did God love Jacob and leave Esau in the ruined condition that he was? For the children be not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. He saw fit to bestow good upon Jacob. Grace is unmerited favor. By definition, grace cannot have a condition tied to it. That's why he's so emphatic here in the 11th chapter. Even so, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Election is an election of grace. Verse 6, and if by grace, then is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What's he saying in that little tongue twister? He's saying that grace is unmerited favor. And if you do a work that is the condition that has to be met before favor is bestowed upon you, it is therefore merited favor. And by definition, it's works. And by the same token, if it's all of works, but yet you have one action in that that is not based on a work, then it's not all of works anymore. It's all of grace. It's 100% and 0%. There's no 99 and 1%. It's not that the Lord comes 99% of the way and you just need to come the other way, because please understand, this verse clearly says if it's 99% of grace plus one action that you perform, it's all of works. Why? Because it is conditional. It is conditional. And grace, by definition, cannot be conditional. This is plain as it could be. If it's got one work in it, it's not grace. Period. Grace and works are incompatible. And therefore, election is what? Unconditional. Because it's all of grace. Sorry for skipping around. Back in Romans chapter 9, they were chosen to bestow good upon them before they were even born. Because this prophecy was delivered to their mother before they came out of the womb. It was not based on a work that they did. Again, this language is just so simple, so clear. The children being not yet born, either having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It's not of works. It's simply of grace. It's that God saw fit to bestow favor upon them by nothing more than his grace. And then, of course, man's natural reaction to that, again, when we have the incorrect perspective, when we're not looking at it from the perspective of man's offense of God's holy law, and there's no one that deserves God's choice or favor to bestow upon them, the Holy Spirit understands the nature of man, and the Holy Spirit preemptively answered this question. Every time that someone, at least in my experience, every time that someone is first exposed to this doctrine, their answer is just about always the same. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's just not fair. That's our natural reaction. God forbid. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on him, I will have mercy. I will have compassion on him, I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. You'll notice those are conditions. It's not a condition that's met. It's not based on your will. It's not on him that runneth. It's not an action that you perform in your body. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Of God that showeth mercy. Now, why did God see fit to choose Jacob? Let's look at this language in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when he tells, speaking of his choice of the nation of Israel, but understand that Israel was the name of Jacob. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel, and his posterity became the nation of Israel. So when he says that his choice of the nation of Israel, he's referring to his choice of Jacob just the same. So now we're in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Okay. God chose you to be a special people. What's the basis of God's choice? The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. It wasn't because of the quantity of your nation, the quantity of your population. Verse 8 then. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto his fathers, unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He essentially says it wasn't because of any merit in you. It wasn't because of the preeminence of your nation. It wasn't, certainly wasn't because of the goodness of Jacob. His own name means supplanter. He was certainly, and he lived out that name in his life. He was a deceiver. He had a very difficult time following the commandment to not bear false witness and to lie. So, what was the basis of God's choice of Jacob? It certainly wasn't any inherent goodness in him. And what was the basis of his choice of this nation? It wasn't because, as he continued to bestow favor upon the nation of Israel, it wasn't because they were a prominent, wealthy nation. It wasn't because they had a large population. It's just as simple as the beginning of verse 8, but because the Lord loved you. It's just that simple. So we see the basis of it, but I want to look briefly at the motivation here of God's election. And when he says, I will have mercy on him, I will have mercy, that's the same type of language as he says, in, as we think about God's love, his loving kindness, Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Mercy and compassion, that's the same type of word that's right lockstep with this Old Testament word, loving kindness, God's love. Let's look at a few verses that present that, of God's love. Ephesians chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3 are structured in the exact same way, and I really like the way this is presented. Ephesians chapter 2, he's talking about who we are by nature, man in his fallen state. Verse 2, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is the description of man apart from God, in his totally depraved and fallen state. But verse 4, but God. This is man by himself, and this is man plus God. But God, who is rich in mercy, I love this language, for his great love wherewith he loved us. You see, this is man apart from God, but he looked out on all those children of disobedience that were hating one another. Let's look at that language in Titus chapter 3. Verse 3, we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So he looked out over all those people that were his enemies, that hated him, and not only did they hate him, they hate one another too. Why is it that John says in his epistle that we have confidence that you're a child of God? Because if you love the brethren, why? Because man's nature is to hate one another. And the exact same interjection of God happens here in Titus chapter 3. Man in his fallen, ruined condition in verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Both of these chapters go on to declare that salvation is by grace, it's not by works. So the motivation is not by any inherent goodness that we have, it's not by a condition that we would meet. It's based on God's love, it's based on God's grace. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. And again, when did that happen? Before the world began, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, He chose us in verse 4, He predestinated us in verse 5, and the motive of this choice is God's great love wherewith He loved us. It's the unmerited favor or the grace that He bestowed upon us. And the question that we ask when we're encountered with this is not the question that's asked in Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's not the question that we ask when we have the right perspective. The question that we ask is, Lord, how could you love any of those folks? And why? I mean, I understand that you did. I mean, I understand that you bestowed grace on them. I understand that you had great love toward them. But why? Why would you do that? Notice what we read in verse 6 in Ephesians chapter 1. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Why did God choose a people, love a people, predestinate a people? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Notice the language in verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And then look at the language in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Well, that's not fair, Lord. That's not fair for You to reveal it to one person and to leave the other person in the blinded condition that they're in. That's not fair. Why would the Lord do that? And when people ask me, again, when we have the right perspective, the question is not why did God hate Esau? The question is how in the world did God love Jacob? And the question is not why did God not choose everybody? It's why did He choose anybody? And verse 26 is really the only answer that I have to that. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. I don't know why he would choose anybody. I've seen enough depravity in this world. I've seen enough wickedness even in people I see as good people to say, man, I sure wouldn't choose this lot. This group of folks that you saw fit to love and bestow good upon, I don't know why you chose them. If I was in your shoes, I probably would have just left them all to the ruined condition that they were in. I don't know why he chose them, but God is sovereign, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Why did God choose anybody? Why did God choose an elect? Why did he choose anybody? Because he wanted to. Because he saw fit to. Because he loved them. Why did he love them? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. I don't know why you loved them. The whole message of salvation by grace is there is absolutely no inherent goodness for you to choose anybody. That's the message. So then when we think out of that group where there's nobody that's worth you choosing, why in the world would you choose anybody? Because the Lord saw fit to do so. Because he's a God of love. I'm so thankful. There in 1 John chapter 4, it does not say that God is justice. Because if it read that God is justice, I can guarantee you there would be no election. If his chief characteristic was as a judge sentencing guilty parties, instead of his chief characteristic being a loving father to bestow good upon his children, if his chief characteristic was justice in him as a judge, there would be no election. There wouldn't election. There wouldn't any church to meet today. There wouldn't be any Bible to preach from. There wouldn't be any gospel. So let me tell you, it's not good news. It's not good news that God didn't choose anybody. But the gospel's good news. And the good news of the gospel is that out of that fallen, ruined race that rebelled against God, that for some reason, nothing more than in his sovereignty and his love, and because it seemed good to him, he saw fit to love some folks. And he saw fit to choose those folks. And he saw fit to covenant with his son to go and die for those folks. And because he did that, we will inherit the destiny that was predetermined for us before the world began. And what is that destiny? Matthew chapter 25, when those sheep on the right hand come before him, he says, come, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. That's the end result of election and predestination.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.